170.
Close to thy trusted side, in fellowship divine, no cloud, no distance e'er shall hide glories that then shall shine. And shall we see thy face, and hear thy heavenly voice, when thou comest to us in present grace, when may our hearts
John chapter 1, from the beginning. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it. Bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We say that we have fellowship with him, walk in darkness, lie, and do not the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us.
Before we get into something further in the chapter, I thought afterwards that perhaps I could have made things a little clearer. And I wasn't the only one to mention it, that the believers in the Old Testament, the so-called Old Testament saints, are never spoken of as having eternal life. That term does not come about until the New Testament, and it's peculiar to this dispensation of grace. And I have heard from time to time dear believers raise questions about that, about how that could be, and how the Old Testament saints did not have eternal life, and yet at the same time they had life, and how that could possibly be. I'd like to use an illustration that I read. It's not original with me, but I thought it was a good one. I read it in some conference notes from a Bible conference about 100 years ago. And just to make it clear, yes, all blessing at any time in the history of this world, whether it's in the Old Testament, whether it's in the day of God's grace, whether it's in the millennial day, it's all on the basis of the finished work of Christ. There can be no question about that. But God deals in different times with his people in different ways. And as we mentioned this morning, there is such a thing in the Word of God as progressive revelation, as God gradually made known more and more truth to man as time went on. And the illustration that was used was this. Suppose a young girl, we'll say 6 years old, and someone were to talk to her about what it would be like to be married. How would she react? She might look a little puzzled. She might giggle a little. Yes, she knows in a certain sense that marriage exists. If she's growing up in a normal home, she has a father and a mother. And maybe by that age she knows that they are married. But the whole of what marriage means is just not something that she can enter into. Fast forward 10 or 12 years. What a difference. What's happened? Maturity has come in, and things have happened to her both physically and emotionally and mentally that have suddenly enabled her to understand an interest in the opposite sex. She knows what marriage is. She may not yet have experienced it, but she has an interest in it. And she knows, at least to a much larger extent, what it is all about. then maybe the time comes when Mr. Wright comes along and she gets married. And then she experiences even more what married life is all about. Is she the same girl? In one sense, yes. It's the same life. She isn't, in that sense, a different individual. But yet, on the other hand, everyone here would admit that there has been a major difference made in her life by maturity. And I appreciated that as a very interesting comment on the difference between what the Old Testament saints experienced and what you and I experience in this dispensation. If we could say it very kindly without in any way belittling them, the Old Testament believers were like children. You and I are like those who have matured through the wonderful revelation that God has given us, through the having of eternal life, through the coming down of the Holy Spirit to indwell every true believer. And so I just mentioned that in case there are some that would say, well, and I've had more than one talk to me about this, not at this conference, but at other times, and say, well, Bill, I just don't get it. If they had not had life, and if they were, in that sense, brought into a relationship with God, ultimately, on the basis of the finished work of Christ, how could they not have eternal life? And I believe that story, at least to me anyway, is a very good illustration.
Verse 4 says, these things write, a plural of the writing. You go down into the second chapter, you see singular more and more times. Verse 1, should be children. These things I write unto you. And he goes on in that way. Verse 7, brethren, I write, and so on. Verse 8, I write. And verse 12, I write. 13, I write, and so on. We'll stop. The point is that the first one in our chapter, verse 4, is inclusive of the others who have written to us the word that is given to us, James and Peter and Paul and so on, were also those who were given to present to us what we particularly have in some of that which is in the first chapter, but it's also that each one of them is called of God to contribute together to what result for us? That your joy may be full. Every one of them was given something to write to us that was contributing to the end result that you and I might experience a joy that we had not had or could have had before. Bill was talking about Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. You and I know many, many, many blessings and things that if you had, if I could almost put it this way, if Moses or Elijah had been invited to attend the meeting this morning, they'd been totally bewildered. They wouldn't have had a clue about what was said this morning. It hadn't been made known in their time and in their day, and consequently, they wouldn't have been able to enjoy those things if they hadn't had what we have. And their joy is going to be full too. But it's a wonderful thing to appreciate what God has been free to do since the cross and the work of the cross. That's what opened up to God the fullness of His liberty to make known things to us that, if I could put it this way, He was shut up to His own purposes until the work necessary to bring us into that blessing and enjoyment was done at the cross. It's a day of grace because grace doesn't depend on us. It's a work of God in us and for us, with full liberty to God, unhindered liberty on God's part to show us what's in His heart toward us. But He didn't have that liberty in the Old Testament time because the work had not yet been done. And now that it's done, there was grace shown in the Old Testament, but it wasn't the character of the time. It was more a testing time for man to say, can you do it? Can you live up to a proper standard of righteousness? Do you merit life? And under the Old Testament, every single soul came short of the merit that was needed, of the qualification needed. We do too, but God has come in and is fully of liberty in His grace to save our souls, to bring us into the family of God, to make us part of the bride of Christ, and to have His Son be able to look forward to that moment when you and I are in His presence and He looks at us there for the first time. And the joy, the fullness of the joy of His own face when He welcomes us with Himself.
Where we are dispensationally and the work of the Holy Spirit, and I think it would clear up a lot of misunderstanding for many of our dear Christian friends. John 7, verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now think of what the Old Testament saints had. They had all kind of signs and wonders, all kind of wonderful things. They did have the Holy Spirit that regenerated them, that brought them to faith. But they did not have the Holy Spirit in the measure that we have. We have blessings that none of those great saints of the old had. The weakest believer in the Lord Jesus has the Holy Spirit in a way that they did not. And why? The Holy Ghost was not yet given because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Speaking of His laying down His life in death, to be raised from the dead, to be seated at the right hand of God, and there He represents us. We are His body. We are complete in Him. And that is the access by which the Holy Spirit takes His place in the church collectively and to seal each of us individually. And again, there is a relationship we have that, I say it to my own fault, there's blessings available beyond what Daniel, Moses, Noah, any of the great saints of past and present ever would have. And again, it's all based around our Lord risen and glorified. And when you see that and you realize that, you say, you know what, many signs and wonders aren't such a great thing after all. We have the Lord, the second man, our life, our righteousness in heaven at the right hand of God. That's what the Holy Spirit would bring us into occupation with and enjoyment with. That's the basis of all the blessings that we experience. here in this scene, the Son of Man risen, glorified at the right hand of God.
Just wanted to go back to verse 3 a minute or two, brethren, just to comment the fact that it mentions, first of all, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. That's the fellowship of the apostles that we were talking about this morning. And then, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So, the fellowship is based on the doctrine. Like it was mentioned this morning, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So that fellowship is based on doctrine. I think that's an important thing, because it's not for us to determine what we believe. It's all laid out for us here in the Scriptures. And especially the apostles' doctrine is important. And I just want to encourage young people to read the Scriptures. We have three major writers of the New Testament. I mean, in the epistles, it's the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John. And the Apostle Paul gives us the church of God. The Apostle Peter gives us the kingdom of God. The Apostle John gives us the family of God. And these are points very important. They all deal with the same people, but it's in different focuses, and it helps us to understand our fellowship when we understand the doctrine. And so I want to encourage you to get a grasp of the doctrine, the apostles' doctrine. It's what our fellowship is based on. And that's what leads into then the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That which brings fullness of joy. What father doesn't want his children to be supremely happy? They do. And our God and Father wants us to be supremely happy. And how is that? Brethren, it's through perseverance in the doctrine and fellowship, the apostles, and therefore we have fellowship with God as Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a tremendously wonderful thing it is to, I don't know, I have to say, brethren, it's more in recent years that I've come to enjoy God as my Father. You know, you enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus, but through Him we can look up and say, God is my Father. So much so that it is a term that's used in the New Testament is Abba Father. Perhaps we could say Daddy Father. Wonderful, the intimacy, the simplicity when a little child looks up to his father and says, Daddy. What does that do to a father's heart? It rejoices his heart. But that's the place we have with God, and we need to learn to enjoy that in our life, reading the Scriptures, and then in prayer as well. That's where we enjoy fellowship. Not only the fellowship of the apostles, but the fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what really makes our joy complete, full.
I wonder if I could ask a question. Now, when we pray, we address the Father and we address His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Are there certain subjects that we should turn to the Father about as opposed to looking to the Lord Jesus and vice versa? I know the Lord Jesus said, my Father and I are one. And so I can't imagine that there's any conflict of interest between the two. But as far as an intelligent prayer, what subjects do we bring before the Father and what subjects before the Son? Somebody have a thought.
Who is the head of the church?
The Lord Jesus Christ.
So when there is issues that affect the church, the body of Christ, that's proper to address the Lord Jesus, isn't it? It's the family of God, it's the Father is the one we address. I sometimes think at the breaking of bread, it's the Lord's table, brethren. It's not the Father's table, it's the Lord's table. And sometimes we address the Father, I don't say that's wrong, but I think we need to remember it's the Lord's table. And when we pray there, to address the Lord, because it's His table, and we remember Him. But I don't think it's wrong to mention the Father, to bring Him into the picture, because as you say, there's no contradiction there. So I don't want to make a rule out of it. I think, though, that's a good point. Maybe more can be said about that.
You get the story of Abraham and Isaac, and the Father taking the Son to offer Him up, and it's a scripture that's often read on Lord's Day morning at the remembrance, and you get the feelings of the Father, you get the perfection of the Son and all there. I think the important thing is to address the right person for what the right thing he did.
Understand that we're a son. It brings us into this fellowship. The Lord told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's like, what are you talking about? Can I go back in my mommy's tummy? No. You got to be born from above. We have a brand new life. And that life is in Christ. And that makes us something. It makes us, and not independent. It's not like pride or something. But it gives us something. It gives us an identity. In Christ. Now I'm a son. And when I wake up in the morning, I'm not trying to do good and to not sin. I wake up in the morning on my bed and I'm a son. I'm His. And He talks about that your joy may be full. If we don't understand whose we are and who we are, our identity and our value, we're trying to find it on a horizontal plane. We're trying to find it from possessions or from people. And that's not what God has called us to. He's called us into fellowship with Him, and we know who we are. And then the next verses here, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, there's five things that can break that fellowship. It doesn't change our standing, but it changes our state. There are things that can come in and interrupt our fellowship with the Father.
I think sometimes we might get the impression by reading these verses to younger people that joy is synonymous with happiness, with good feelings, with a sunny day, and the wind in your sails and all the rest. We know when the Lord Jesus was here, there were times when it says of Him He rejoiced in spirit, and yet He was the man of sorrows. And in Hebrews 12, it speaks of the joy that was before Him. And so, joy, only a believer can understand this. Joy and sorrow can be concurrent in our lives, and they often are. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians the second time, I think it's in chapter 6, he uses the two words, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In the 7th chapter, verse 4. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Joy and sorrow can be concurrent in our lives in a given moment. Joy can be present in us when we're experiencing tribulation. Tribulation is with us. We read in Hebrews 12. You go into the 8th chapter, the great verse 2, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality, and so on. So I just submit, if you're reproaching yourself that you're not joyful enough, I think it's helpful to meditate the way Scripture speaks of joy. It is almost, you could say, it's a state of soul. It's an ongoing function of our relationship with our Father and with the Lord Himself, that circumstances, properly speaking, do not negate, do not take away. So yes, we can have really difficult days and experience hard things, and we can have sorrows, and we all have sorrows, and yet underneath it all there's that steady joy in the experience that the Holy Spirit is the power of in our life, our eternal life, that we have joy. And the Christian race, the Christian life, was not meant to be pursued, to be walked in, as some of my relatives would say, with a stiff upper lip. In other words, you just grin and bear it and you muscle your way through. That's not the way God intends for us to walk through this world. Joy is not an option. You order a car. Used to be, you say, oh, I don't need power windows. I'll just roll, crank them up. It's not an option. It's not something on the buffet table. It's very important. And properly speaking, if we're judging ourselves, and we're living that ongoing, repenting life in fellowship with the Lord, the Spirit of God is going to produce joy in the deep part of our being, and we're going to have it. And it's going to empower us. And it's going to be a testimony, too, to others. You think you're a testimony when everything goes real well. And without realizing, you're probably the strongest testimony to those that know you best. When you're really having because that joy is it's that steady beat like your heart, and it's there. I don't mean to sound miserable, but I really feel this is the way the Scripture takes up the aspect of joy.
Expression of the heart. The Bible says, a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. But just look at verse 4. Thus will I bless thee. Now go back to the very beginning. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee. It's kind of what I was thinking of when we were talking about the trials. In a dry and thirsty land where there no water is. Look at what happens. It's the relationship. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life. My lips shall praise thee. Look at how this relationship brings, it's even in a dry and thirsty land, but look at the result. Because of thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied. That's the relationship talking about, isn't it?
as we go through, like you're saying, with these difficulties, it's the relationship with Him, the fellowship, that produces praise, doesn't it? Look at how He's meditating on Thy loving kindness. So that's that relationship, the fellowship, isn't it?
Book of Philippians, but I was just thinking of the joy that you mentioned, that our joy would be full. And we even see that in Romans chapter 5, that we glory in tribulations, been mentioned. But we know the things that Paul went through and what the Philippians went through. And in every chapter in Philippians, he mentions joy and rejoicing. Some things even as far as in chapter 2, he would say, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. There's something we have in Christ that obviously an unbeliever doesn't have. And knowing that, we can be full of joy, can't we? We can know of what's to come through Him and be thankful for it and trust in Him as we go through those things, whether they be good, whether they be difficult.
Joy. I advise you someday, if you're really feeling down and about as gloomy as you can, just go to a concordance and look up verse after verse after verse. It touches my heart just to think that God wants us to have real joy. But this very phrase in verse 4, these things write we unto you that your joy may be full. Where else do we find that saying? I think most of you or all of you might realize that it's found also our Lord's words in John 15, verse 11, on the night in which He was betrayed, when there was so much that humanly speaking He had against Him, going against Him, yet He is speaking to His disciples and to us of His desire that we would share His joy. John 15, verse 11. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And I have a thought, and feel free to correct, but those words from the what they call the Upper Room Discourse, he is talking about what the Christian life would be in Christian fellowship, and he's speaking almost as it were in anticipation of His death and resurrection being completed. And I think that all continues over into John's epistles. He's telling us again what that Christian life will be based on the fact that we have eternal life in Christ risen. And again, when we see that thought of joy being repeated, and that's God's desire for us to have true, real, genuine joy, to me that touches my heart.
I think it's significant that with respect to the fruit of the Spirit, first we have mention of love. What comes next? Joy. I think it really shows the importance of manifesting joy in our life. It's a fruit of the Spirit. Love first, and then joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on. And as Bruce was saying, it's a powerful testimony in the world in which we live. If we can display that joy in our countenance, the psalmist could say, why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God, for He is the health of thy countenance. And it's a word to my own soul. Because I don't walk around with a mirror, and sometimes somebody will have to tell me, and there was a brother that told me this years ago. He said, Wally, you look like the most miserable person in the world. Oh, really? Okay, I think that's a problem I have. So joy is something that's, I think it can be contagious too. It's very important to manifest that I often think, Brother Don, it was at a Montreal conference years ago, and you gave an address, and you said something that really stuck with me. You said, you know, in the world today, there's really not very much to smile about. And that was true then, but it's true today. The question is, the believer, we have a bright and glorious future. And we have somebody that walks with us. We can enjoy fellowship with the Father and with the Son. And somebody wrote one time, absolutely tender, absolutely true, understanding all things, understanding you, intimately, infinitely loving, intimately near. This is God, our Father. What have we to fear? And so if we can just keep in mind the position that we are brought into by grace alone into the family of God, members of the body of Christ, the church, our future is glorious. One of these days, we're going to be out of this world. We're going to be looking at our Savior face to face. It could be today. We got so much to smile about. Even though we do have trials and difficulties. And as it tells us in Hebrews 12, that no chastening for the present is joyous, but grievous. But afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that are exercised thereby. So God wants us to display joy, but as you say, there's place for grieving too. Mind, you know, the psalmist there, I believe it was David, he was faced with severe trial and difficulty. And he asked the question four times over, how long? How long? How long is this going to go on for? But then he comes to realize the loving kindness, it's already been referred to, of our God. And he begins to sing. He sings unto the Lord. What began with a sigh ends with a song. Because he sees that the Lord is at work in his life. And that the Lord is for him. That's what David said, you know. He said, this I know, God is for me. And here we are brought into the marvelous light of Christianity. And how much more do we realize, yes, God is for me. As we had brought out in Romans chapter 8. It's wonderful, that which we have to enjoy and to smile about in Christianity.
The purpose he wrote it was that their joy might be full. We've talked about what is not a good foundation or basis for joy. Circumstances are not a good foundation or basis for joy. It was alluded to earlier that the relationship with the Lord is, and I think in the particular context of this verse, we could say that truth is the fuel or the foundation of joy. He says, that's why I wrote unto you. What is he writing unto us? Well, it's what we had in our last meeting. It's that eternal life that we've been brought into. And I think that you can go through the book of 1 John and you can read it through that prism, really through every chapter, and ask the question, how does the truth in these verses provide a reason for me to be joyful? And just to connect that with a specific example, if we go to the fifth chapter of 1 John, we get another insight into his motivation for writing this letter. In the 5th chapter and the 13th verse, he said, "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." He says at the beginning of the verse that he is writing to those that believe on the name of the Son of God. So he is writing to those who already possess eternal life. But he says, the reason I'm writing this to you is so that ye may know that ye have eternal life. Someone who has eternal life doesn't know that they have eternal life, or believes perhaps you can't know that you have eternal life. I think it is necessarily true that their joy will not be full. You can't be in a position of doubting the security of your place before God and be full of joy. And so I think in this chapter he brings out truth as the fuel for your joy and mine, that rests not on circumstances, but on the revealed truth of God. And as I said, I think it's certainly applicable to what he says in the beginning of the first chapter, but really can be applied throughout the book, is that these truths that are revealed for the purpose of my joy.
Joy is intimately connected with what we have this morning. To have joy in fellowship with someone else, you have to have common interests and common understanding, and that which produces common pleasure. We, in the condition in which we were like Cain. When the fellowship with God was lost in the Garden of Eden, and Adam was put out from his daily or frequent fellowship with the Father, with God, not the Father, with God, what did Cain do? He went out from the presence of the Lord to find his joy. And he built a city, and his children and so on in the building, they also did a whole lot of inventions of different types of things that they could make and build to find joy in life and find a pleasure of life without God. We live in a world that is attempting to find its joy without God. As it says in Romans 1, man did not like to retain God in his knowledge. Until what we had this morning was brought to us, we had no capacity to have fullness of joy. We had none. The joy of the world, it can find pleasure, it can find excitement, but it doesn't last. It's very, very temporary. And the person has to have more, and very often the more they have to have leads to making the thing they're trying to have an idol to their soul, and it becomes an addiction and destroys them. But in contrast to that, God, wanting to have fellowship with us, has given us the life, eternal life, has put the Spirit of God in us to direct our thoughts according to the Word, that we might know Him. And we know Him through the Word. I don't want to digress too far, but the use of the word doctrine is a little bit, in some sense, too narrow, because we need to know more than simply a set of things that we are to do that we call New Testament doctrine. It doesn't take us all the way
to knowing the Father's heart that we want to know to have fullness. But the consequence is, if I could use the Lord Jesus as the perfect example, every single hour of every single day of his life, the joy that he experienced was in common with the joy of the Father. And what God wants of us is he wants us to find in what he finds his joy in, that's where we find ours. God is but God finds eternal joy in his Son. And he says to you, I want you to find the same. And then we have fellowship together in that which is most precious to my heart to give me joy is my Son. And now I have my eternal life by the indwelling of the Spirit, by having the life of Christ, I find my joy, if I'm living that life, I find my joy in exactly the same things that the Father and the Son find their joy in. And what does it do? It delivers me from the attempt to find my joy in the fullness, which is not in the world, there's no fullness in it, to attempt to find a substitute for the same joy that is of the Father and of the Son. And if I find something else in addition to, I won't have the fullness. Sometimes we like to have everything God wants to give, and then we want to add our own thing. And when we try to add our own thing, the truth of the matter is we're subtracting from the very root choice that brings fullness of joy.
I was thinking of that verse that our brother quoted in John 15. He says that my joy might remain in you, my joy. And that is something that is of Christ, that is his. And it is something that we receive through the Holy Spirit. And it is then ours, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. And so he goes on here and he says, this then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And I was thinking of how the Lord Jesus really was the light of this world, and what an opportunity that we have as his own to take on the very characteristics of himself in such that that joy that is his might show forth through us. And we often say that we are bright lights in this world now. We reflect that image of his light to others around. And sometimes we see people with a very nice smile. And maybe you've heard somebody say, well, they have a bright smile. And maybe they do. It's something that people can detect whether they're happy or not. But there are people in the world that have big smiles. They have nice smiles and it might look very contagious to you. So there has to be something different about a believer when they're smiling and full of joy that the world might know that we belong to him. And he wants us to walk in that light. I remember a few years ago, if I could tell this story about our family, we leave Nova Scotia and often to come great distances, we would have to leave about 4 a.m. in the morning. And it would take about 2 hours until we reached the city of Moncton, New Brunswick. And you're still quite tired. It's still dark. It's 6 o'clock in the morning. And we would stop at the McDonald's on the highway to go in and use the washroom and maybe get some breakfast. And I remember this particular morning, we walked in the door and there was this older lady behind the counter standing there waiting to greet us. No other patrons in the store. She saw us coming, and she said, you must be believers. I really don't know how she could have ever known that, except for there must have been some joy involved in a smile, something
that entreated her to recognize that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful for that. I don't say it in any other way but to give the example. And so it is that in the next chapter, in chapter 2, he says, "He that saith he abideth in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked." And so he is our example. And we can walk in the light and in the good of it. And we can be full of his joy. And it can be evident to not only those in the world, but those others that are believers too. And it can be infectious one to another and a help to each other. We should remember that. John, in the second epistle, he says to that sister there at the end, he says that your joy might be full. Verse 12, "Having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face." That says our, but my margin says that your joy may be full. What a way to encourage one another in these days as we continue on and wait for his return.
Enjoyed this little part here where Philip asked the question to the Lord, "Show us the Father." And I've always enjoyed this as if the Lord is explaining to his disciples that this very day that we're living in and this very subject that we're talking about. Look at John 14 and at the end of verse 6. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." You know, what's really been helpful to me, this "know" is relationship. The Lord is saying, you're going to experience this relationship just like you've experienced it with me while I've been with you. So this "know" is not knowledge. It's experience. It's relationship. And look at what he says. "If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him." I really enjoy this question. It's kind of like Philip doesn't understand this. And he says, Philip saith unto the Lord, "Show us the Father, and it suffices." Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet thou hast not known me?" Well, this isn't knowledge. This is the experience that they've had. What he's saying is, there's coming a day, he's going to talk about it, he's going to say the Holy Spirit is going to be the agent that does this, but you're going to know him, and it's going to be a relationship, just like I had with you down here. But it's going to be much better. And so look at what he says. "How sayest thou then, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwelleth in me, he doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very work's sake. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." Now, they couldn't understand how if the Lord was going to go away, it was going to be better. But the Lord is talking about the day in which we live, isn't he? He's going to say, when I go, this is going to be even better. So then look at what he says in verse 13. "And whatsoever ye ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Go to 16. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But look at this, that ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you."
I'll make another comment later in the chapter, and that is, verse 23 says, Jesus answered and said unto him, if any man love me, he will keep my words. And then, just in interest of time, verse 27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. And then the verses that were read in chapter 15 about, we've been looking at, about the Lord's joy given to us in verse 11. But I want to read the previous verse in verse 9 of chapter 15. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my joy. If ye keep my commandments, ye abide in my love, even as my Father commandments abide in his love. We read three different words that are very intimately connected in John and in the epistle. Those three words are love, joy, and peace. And the Lord Jesus would have us in the life that we have, in the fellowship we have, to have not only his joy, but his peace. And both of them, in the practical enjoyment of them in our day-to-day life, is connected with the love that is the source of that work in us to give us peace and joy. And it's also practically connected in John's epistle, and there won't be time to go over it this afternoon, but the enjoyment can be hindered if we're not walking in obedience to the truth that is given to us. We will not practically experience the fullness of joy if we walk as disobedient children and do not abide in the enjoyment of his love and keep his word. And so the three of them are very intimately connected and important to us. Wally, a little while ago, made a passing remark about sorrow. The Lord Jesus, when he went into the Garden of Gethsemane, is not described to us as the man of joy. He was facing the most severe test and the greatest work he could say about it when he was in it. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But I suggest to you, brethren, that in spite of that, he entered into what he was facing with peace. You can meditate on that for yourself, but that it was not. He had to go through the sorrow side, and he did. And there are times in our life that when we might try to use that word fullness of joy I'm not thinking the way I should think, because I know I'm not at this moment in fullness of joy. That's not a balanced understanding of the fullness of the subject. There are times when there is very, very real sorrow, and it is a difficult time to go through. But at the same time, God also, the Lord Jesus, says, my peace I give unto you, with the thought that his nearness, his presence with us, is that which enables us to have peace in the soul, even in going through the sorrows of life, unless the reason is disobedience. And then our fellowship is in a broken state, and we have neither peace nor joy nor the enjoyment of his love. We can practically lose all three until we are restored in our souls to that relationship.
Is that why verses 5, 6, and 7 of our chapter follow on the subject of joy? Because it, on the surface, it seems like a bit of a disconnect. We know what the verses mean. The young people even have been into the Word for a lot of years. There's room is filled with mature Christians, and we understand what a verse means in general, but then we say, well, why is it mentioned here? And that's, your comments helped me, I think, to see that.
Amen. Yes, it is.
Could we say that the real subject of John 1 is fellowship? Truly our fellowship is with the Father. And when we walk in darkness, we spoil the fellowship. With fellowship comes joy. When we're in the enjoyment of the relationship with our Father and with His Son, we are together in our thoughts. We are enjoying what each one enjoys. And what the result of unhindered fellowship is going to be joy. And fellowship is broken by not walking in the light. It's contact with sin.
So, we don't line up love, joy, and peace, and get them all worked out, and then we have fellowship. That's a wrong approach, right?
Right.
We get in the presence of the Lord, and these things line up.
God is light. That's the very essence of His being. It is impossible for God to have fellowship with darkness. God dwells in light. And if there's a working of darkness in the soul, it's impossible to have fellowship with God because God is light. And it also brings in the holiness side because we connect God's holy being with light. And as a consequence, if we walk in disobedience and sin, it's impossible to have fellowship with God at that walk because, again, it is inconsistent with His being, and it's impossible, it's unthinkable that God would compromise what He is to try to have fellowship with us.
There we read in 3 John 3, brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. It seems to me that this is the practical side of walking according to truth. But I believe, and I think I have the Lord's mind, that in our chapter, walking in the light in verse 7 is where we have been brought. It's not walking according to it, it's where we walk. We've been brought into this fellowship, in fellowship with a God who is light. That's the whole order of the day now, that we are brought, we are reconciled to God. He hasn't needed to change, nor has He changed. We're the ones who are brought into the light, and that's where we now walk. And the famous statement of Mr. Darby when this question was asked in a reading meeting, and somebody said, well, what if he turns his back on the light, a believer? And he says, well, then the light will shine on his back. And I thought that was a helpful comment. I've remembered it. And so I believe that's the force of these verses. This is the sphere into which we've been brought. And it seems like the backdrop to it is error with the philosophies that were being introduced that this aged brother John was well aware of and combating, no doubt. There's a little bit you can read between the lines that when he says God is light and in him there's no darkness at all, the heathen had gods that were variable, were conflicted, powerful but a bad temper, or had this virtue but that flaw. Well, we haven't been brought to a God like that. God is light and in him is no darkness at all, as opposed to these Gnostic errors that were being brought in. And no doubt some were saying that they had fellowship with him. They were professing to be in the family, but they were not doing the truth. They were walking in darkness. They are manifested to be liars.
Well, it's great in heaven. We won't run out of time.
Whoops. I do greatly err.
Remember to sing number 47 in the appendix. God in mercy sent his Son to a world by sin undone. Jesus Christ was crucified. Was for sinners Jesus died. Oh, the glory of the grace shining in the Savior's face, telling sinners from above, God is light. God is